Good morning, Southgate, friends and family. We are so glad that you're with us here this morning. My name is Robert. I'm the student pastor here at Southgate. And Hosey is on a break this week, so I am preaching this morning. My wife and I, Amy, moved into our home about 4.5 years ago. When we came to Southgate, when we were called here, we stayed about 6 months living in an apartment as we were trying to figure out where we wanted to live. And so we decided on a house that we really liked. The neighborhood seemed nice. We moved into it. And I think we discovered that we felt very fortunate. We had some really amazing neighbors. We had a few people across the street that were believers that we could lean on and have around with us, a young family that we were able to connect with as well. We had non-believers around us as well. And so we had a great mix of people. And to this day, we choose not to move, not because we just love everything about our house, but because we love our neighbors. Last year, our next door neighbor passed away from a lengthy fight with COPD. That fight was difficult and painful, and like most people who have, you know, had a loved one who's dealt with a long struggle with some kind of illness, his wife felt great peace and relief to see him released from his struggles and into the waiting arms of Jesus. That time was bittersweet for Amy and I as well. We had the opportunity during that time to love and care for our neighbor in a way that we really hadn't had before. We had times where it required a lot of sacrifice from us, where it required time and effort on our part to care for her and to love her through that situation. But I can stand before you today and say it was worth every minute of inconvenience and difficulty that we experienced, because we knew that our sacrifice meant her gain. And, you know, today, many of us have spent a lot more time probably around our neighbors than we have in many years before this. I don't know about you guys, but there's been a lot more interactions that we've had with our neighbors and our community directly around our houses. But in spite of that, many of us are probably still longing to be back together with our people that we would call our friends in our church family. There are some people today that are watching this, that are here, that may feel like not being able to worship together is somewhat of a violation of our rights, right? That the government has somewhat tread on our rights by their mandates and how we should worship and where we can go and who we can see and other safety measures that they've had us put in place. Some people may feel like that's oppression on our part. I get your feelings. I agree with you. It probably is oppression on our part. However, I think that as Christians today, we have a tremendous opportunity to be a witness to the people around us through this time. We have an opportunity right now to show our neighbors a glorious picture of the gospel through this situation. Learning what it means to love our neighbor during this time puts everything we do into a kingdom perspective that allows us to see the proper way we should handle this situation in light of the gospel. So today, we're going to be talking about what it means to love our neighbor the right way. Our passage today is Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And if you would open your Bibles or pull it up on your phone or tablet and read with me, here's what it says. One of the scribes approached. When he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, "Which command is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these." Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one, that there is no one else except him, and to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And no one dared to question him any longer. Father, as we begin this time in worship, studying your word, I pray that you would use me as your mouthpiece, as your tool, to speak your word with truth and with love, God. In your name we pray. Amen. So this passage is a well-known passage, but let's make a little sense of some background going on in this passage. The first thing we see is that these teachers and scribes, they always love questioning Jesus. And so they ask him, what's the greatest command? Obviously with the hope that they would trip him up in some capacity. And what Jesus does is that he answers them with a passage from the Old Testament that's called the Shema. It's Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. And this passage has a few instructions for the people of Israel as to how they are to live with each other and to know God and to follow God intimately. So the first thing Jesus says in the Shema is, "Listen, O Israel." There's this command that begins with the instruction of listening. For those who may not be aware, in Hebrew, the word listen or the word hear doesn't just mean to hear it. Hearing also means to obey. And so this command that was given to Israel that Jesus is saying is the greatest command that we have begins with us hearing properly the word of God and then living it out in obedience. So he goes on and says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now he makes this declaration to begin this command to point to an essential truth about who God is. The God of the Bible is in fact the ruler of all things. There is no other God or person or government that has authority above God. And so this command that God has given Israel says, listen and obey what I'm telling you. I am God. There is no person or thing that is above me. Now here's what I want you to do. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. He gives these four instructions regarding how we're supposed to love God. This greatest command is something that's supposed to be holistic in our being, that everything about who we are and what we do is to be reflected in how we love God. So we love God with our heart, and that means that we love that God himself is the passion of our lives. The pursuit of God is what gets us up in the morning. The pursuit of God is what carries us through the day and gives us the joy and perseverance that we need when life is a drudgery. And I think all of us know what that means right now, that life is a drudgery, because it kind of feels like that right now. Amen? So he says, beyond the heart, he says that we're supposed to love God with our soul. Well, loving God with our soul means this willingness to live in purity for the sake of being near to God, that we forsake the things in this life that would remove us from the presence of God, and instead we live a pure and holy life toward God so that we can be close to him and near to him, that the thing that connects us to God, our soul, is pure and right so it can be in relationship and in proximity to him. So we love him with passion and we love him with purity. And then the third thing is it says, love the Lord your God with your mind. Loving God with our mind means seeking to know and understand the character and nature of God so that we can communicate who he is faithfully to the world. We can't know God well if we aren't studying the word that he has given us in this book. This book tells us everything we need to know about God. When someone says, I just want to know God's heart, you can ask them, well, are you reading the Bible? Because if they aren't, then they're not truly seeking to know God's heart. St. Anselm, alive in the 1100s-ish, had a motto that he lived by, that the Christian faith was a faith seeking understanding. That it wasn't just this passionate thing, emotional thing, but that it was seeking to understand God in all of his parts. And that's true of who we are as Christians, that we can't live the way God wants us to until we know God in our minds, in our hearts, and in our souls. And so he finishes this command on what loving God really means by saying that we love God with our strength. And loving God with our strength means using the passion and the purity and the perception of God that we gain from loving him with our hearts and souls and minds to put our hands and feet to work for the purpose of furthering God's kingdom. And so we have this perfect picture in the Shema that God gave to Israel and is given to us through Christ's proclamation here that we're to love God with all of our passions, with the purity that we can seek in him, and with all of our perception that we can have of him for the purpose of living our life toward him. But what does loving God with all of who we really are mean? We can't learn to love our neighbor well until we learn to love God well. Loving God requires full submission and dedication to the pursuit of knowing and desiring God and his word in every facet of our lives. Listen to what the rest of the Shema command in Deuteronomy says, 6, 4 through 9. It says this, "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up, when you bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates." So loving God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind means choosing daily to grow in our knowledge and love of God to the point that every fiber of our being is an overflow of God's work in our lives toward other people. You know, the Shema is about family, but it's also about regularly demonstrating our love and pursuit of God so that all people are encouraged and transformed by God's work in us. The Israelites had these visible reminders throughout their daily lives of their mission that helped them to encourage the entire community to live out the calling of faithfully. So Jesus begins his answer with this proclamation, right? He's established the foundation of what it means to love our neighbor by first demonstrating that it is impossible to love our neighbor without first having a passionate pursuit of God. Next, Jesus demonstrates the manner in which a believer should love their neighbor when he says that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. So when we look at this second command that he said, it's actually found in Leviticus 19. It's kind of tucked away in this chapter on holiness. And I want to read some parts of this chapter to give you this idea of where Jesus gets this command to love our neighbor as ourself. This entire chapter of holiness is all about how we are to live in God's character toward other people. So verses 1 and 2 in Leviticus 19 says this, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Speak to the entire Israelite community and tell them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.' Then he says in 9 and 10, 'When you reap the harvest of your land, you are not to reap to the very edge of your fields or to gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not strip your vineyard bare or gather its fallen grapes. Leave them for the poor and the resident alien. I am the Lord your God.' And then 15 through 18, he says this, 'Do not act unjustly when deciding a case. Do not be partial to the poor or give preference to the rich. Judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not jeopardize your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not harbor hatred against your brother. Rebuke your neighbor directly, and you will not incur guilt because of him. Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.'" So this passage is a list of ways that the Israelites to reflect the character of God and their relationship with other people. They're to show generosity, integrity, and compassion toward their fellow man. But it ends with this simple command, and it's what we often call the golden rule, right? That we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. So if we're going to understand how to love our neighbor, then we have to ask this question first. How should I love myself? Now, when I say that, I don't mean it in like kind of a new age, hippie, philosophical way, but more in a how am I loved by God, right, kind of way. That if I can know how I should love myself the way that God loves me and sees me, that when I know that, when I understand who I am and how I'm loved, then I can apply that understanding to my neighbor as well. So if we're going to answer this question of how we love our neighbor, we have to answer who we are. And so we always should begin with our identity in Christ. What has Christ done for us, and how does that make us who we are? So there are many ways that we could talk about this. I wanted to just address three for you guys today to understand who we are in Christ. So first, we are adopted children of God. So here's what Romans 8, 14 through 17 says. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's son. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. That ending is very important, but we'll cover it in our third point here. So first, we have been adopted by God. So because we've been adopted into God's family, we have a position and a status as a child of God. So what that means is that I am, you are, anyone who has been adopted into God's family because they've chosen to make a profession of faith in Christ, that anyone who's made that profession is a child of God. They've been adopted into his family. It means that they are fully and completely loved and accepted by the creator of the universe. There's now nothing that can separate us from the love that from God that is in Christ Jesus. This means that I don't have to look out for myself. I don't have to worry about me. I don't have to say, well, what about me? I have a heavenly Father who has richly and abundantly provided for me with all spiritual blessing. I have an eternal inheritance waiting for me. And I don't need to think about how I can gain now because I've already gained all I can in Christ. So besides being adopted, we've also been redeemed. Ephesians 1:7 says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So not only have we been made a part of God's family and have the confidence and assurance of a child, we've also been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't have to earn my position in God's family because it was paid for me on Calvary. If I were Hosey right now, I'd start singing Jesus Paid It All. And it would be accurate because Jesus paid the price of my sin to buy me back. So I have everything I have and everything I am, I owe to Jesus. So what does this mean for us? What does this tell us about who we are in Christ? It means that whatever I do now, whatever I do have now, whether it's financial freedom or a full family, a safe home, a car that works, I didn't earn any of that. It was all grace upon grace upon grace given to me. I had no rights and nothing belonged to me. And I still don't, because all I have is because a loving and compassionate God saw fit to redeem and bless me. And so I don't have to worry about myself. I don't have to think about what I deserve. I can just know that everything that's been given to me is because of grace. So not only are we adopted and redeemed by God, and this one will be harder for us, but we've also been crucified. Galatians 2:20, very famous verse, says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me.
The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. God has taken me when I didn't deserve it and blessed me beyond all measure for no reason other than he's a loving and compassionate God. That is so good. It doesn't mean that I have the license then to do whatever I want and use my status as a child of God and my inheritance and my blessing as being redeemed to benefit myself only. Because what we have to remember about our status is what Christ did for us, he also asked us to do as well. That he was crucified, he asks us to be crucified. Christ emptied himself in humility in order to do this wonderful miracle for you and for me. So he pleads with you and with me saying this. He says, I love you. I died for you. If you believe in me, then I'm asking you to die to yourself as well. I have a life that I'm offering to you, but you can't receive it until you give up the life you have for yourself. When we choose to become a follower of Jesus, we don't choose a life of comfort or ease, but a life of crucifixion. Just like Paul says, we choose to be crucified with Christ. And this is why our baptism is such an incredibly important part of our identity as children of God. It's not just a fun or weird celebration that we as Christians do. It's a memorial marker in our lives that reminds us of the life that we have been called to in Christ. We've chosen to give up the life that we have for ourselves and buried it with Christ. And when we rise up from the watery tomb of baptism, we're making a solemn declaration that we no longer belong to ourselves, but have been bought with a price. And so that baptism is this reminder of the fact that although we have been blessed because we've been adopted by God and because we've been redeemed by him to this glorious inheritance that we have, we also have been asked to be crucified with him. So what does this mean about our identity in Christ? It means that our regeneration through Christ's death, we have put to death in our lives anything that we think we deserve or is owed to us, and instead live the life that Jesus has given us through his payment on the cross. So in Christ, we've been bought from our current state and adopted into the loving family of God. Because of what Christ has done for us, we've been called to give up our own life and embrace the life Christ has for us. So what does all of this have to do with loving our neighbor? Well, the scribe that responds to Jesus answers this well. It won't be on the screen, but you guys can listen with me to the end of our passage in Mark 12. It says, then the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one, that there is no one else except him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And no one dared to question him any longer. So what we learn from this scribe's response, which, by the way, is surprisingly correct. The scribes don't often answer Jesus correctly, but this scribe sees something true in what Jesus has said, mainly because he quoted directly from the law twice and he can't refute that. But he sees that the scribe sees the real intention of God's declaration to love him and to love our neighbor as ourself, is that the love that we offer other people is far better than any burnt offering or sacrifice that we could give. Now, we don't offer burnt offerings or sacrifices any longer because we have been redeemed by Jesus. And so what does this mean for us? He's saying that loving our neighbor is better than all of the God-given rights that we think that we have been granted. For Israel, the offerings and sacrifices were the way that they earned favor with God. It was their right as the chosen people of God to offer sacrifices that temporarily restored their relationship with God. Yet in order to love their neighbors, the scribe is affirming Christ's instruction that they must give up these things. We will never learn to love our neighbors until we're willing to sacrifice ourselves. Not only this, but we'll never show our neighbors the love and hope that God offers to them if we're clenching our fists around our rights and what we think we deserve. How we show people the kingdom of God is by dying to ourselves in order to show them. We as Christians have a status that is far different than anything the government can give us, that is far different than anything that we would call unalienable rights. And this is, I'm certain, hard for some people to hear. And so know that I'm not trying to like harp on anyone who would think that their rights are being violated during this time, but I want us to understand what Christ has actually called us to when he told us to be crucified with him. It's that if we stand on, you know, our rights and plant our flag on the fact that we're red-blooded Americans and we have certain rights that are given to us, then we cannot celebrate the fact that we have been crucified with Christ and are willing and able to give up those rights so that we can show love to our neighbor in a way that we never would be able to if we stand over here and stay over here. That is what Christ is pushing us toward. He's saying, I know that you have these rights, but if you love me, you'd give them up so that I can give you the life that I have for you. And so he responds to this scribe and says, you are near to the kingdom of God. Jesus' reply shows that this way of living is actually what restores our relationship with God. It's not the sacrifices or the religious things that we do that we think make us right and put us in good status with God or the things that we think belong to us, but it's choosing to forgo all those things in order to show our neighbors love. Jesus says that is what puts you closer to the kingdom of God than anything you're doing right now. As redeemed, adopted, and crucified followers of Christ, we actually don't say along with Sally Brown, all I want is what's coming to me. All I want is my fair share. Instead, we say with the hymnist Francis Ridley Havergal, take my life and let it be, Lord, consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days and let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Those beautiful words penned by the hymnist point at this picture of what it means to sacrifice our rights, to lay everything we have down and say, God, use me for your kingdom. A simple story. Some of you have seen this video, but Amy and I and Sarah went to the DMV on Friday, I think, because we bought a new car for Amy, and then mine got hailed on here at church the first day we were back and totaled it. And so we had to title two new cars. So we went to the DMV on Friday. And the DMV is always a terrible place to be, but especially right now when they're not letting anyone in the door and they're running it through a management system online that was not working. It was an especially hard place to be. And in that moment, you know, we had an opportunity to teach Sarah something about what it means to love our neighbors, to not get mad at the DMV people, to not raise our voices or shake our fists and say, I can't believe you won't let our daughter inside because she wasn't allowed in. Or I can't believe you're making us wait out here, or you want us to wear masks, or you want us to do this or that. We had an opportunity in that moment to show Sarah what real, true love for our neighbor looked like by sacrificing our rights and the things that would bring us comfort and ease, and instead just doing what was asked of us so that we could show our neighbors the love of Christ. I pray for all of you today that during this time that seems like it's going to extend forever, that you would use this time to demonstrate how you've been crucified with Christ, to show your neighbors around you that there's a better way to live. Father, let's pray today. Father, thank you so much for this time that we can spend in your word. God, I pray that we would teach you, or that you would teach us to love you more, that you would allow us the ability to sacrifice our rights for you, that you would allow us the ability to demonstrate your love and your kindness and your compassion toward our neighbors. That God, we don't need to stand on what we think belongs to us, whether that's our rights as Americans, whether that's our rights as Christians, whether that's what we think that we've earned in your favor because of the things that we've done, that we don't need to stand on any of that. Because you adopted us into your family, and you redeemed us from our sins. We didn't earn anything we have, so we don't get to keep it anyway. You made us a child in your family and said, you belong to me, and I'm going to love you fully and completely and provide for you all that you need. God, help us to live this crucified life for you so that we can demonstrate to our neighbors and friends who you really are, how you love us. God, we love you. In your name we pray.